Well, Gary, we'll see after hearing the service if next time you'll be here or not. Gary mentioned what makes you glad. I'm very glad to be with you here today and to share with you from God's Word. It was interesting how things kind of line up. I don't know if you noticed the slides earlier, but we had up before the songs came on, there was a quote from Isaiah along with a picture of a flower. Then after that, we switched into God of Wonders, the background changed to stars. And one of the things I think about as I'm preaching is there's kind of two ways to preach. And just kind of like there are two ways to enjoy nature. I remember when I was a little kid, we would my mom would take us on walks a lot of time, and I really enjoyed those. And one of the things as a kid you would do is you would find a leaf or a flower, or if you're a boy, a bug, and you'd look at it and you'd pull it closer and you'd begin to see all these details that you didn't quite notice from far away. And you began to see the beauties of the particularities of the object you were beholding. And that's one way we study and enjoy the beauty of scriptures. You take one verse and you look at it very closely in a very detailed fashion. But there's another way to enjoy nature as well. I think about the stars or when you go out to the mountains. A mountain isn't something that you can enjoy by getting really close to it. In fact, you've got to get a bit far away in order to behold the beauty and the majesty of it. Now, normally when I teach on Scripture, I do the methodology of taking, you know, a small passage or a small thing and holding it real close. But today, we're going to move back a little, and we're going to look at something that is great and glorious and broad and majestic in the Scriptures. And we're going to be looking at the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking at one passage, and then we're going to be kind of backtracking and looking at all the Old Testament prophecies and predictions that pointed to that passage. And I want to give you a little bit of a warning. I'm going to be preaching in a way that's preaching against a different type of preaching. I was talking with Molly before the service, and we were talking about how in this day and age there's a lot of bad preaching out there. I hope my contributions to it are minimal. But I had a friend send me a sermon. One of the great things is, and one of the bad things now, is that there's a lot of sermons you can have access to. And a friend of mine sent me this sermon and said, hey, I want you to listen to this and tell me what you think. And the more I listened to this sermon, you got to know me. I'm the type of person who, you know, suppresses anger, bottles it up. So I'm very calm on the outside, at least. And the more I listened to this sermon, the angrier and the angrier I got. Because the basic premise of this pastor's sermon was, you know, if there are parts of the Bible that you disagree with or that you can't wrap your mind around or that are just seem really unpleasant or unfair, you need to ignore those parts of Scripture. In fact, you can dismiss them. Believing in Jesus is the main thing. Now, as Molly and I were talking, one of the things we said is, and this is more important in the day we live in, is the importance of discretion. The more voices you hear, the more voices you have access to, the more important it is to determine what voice do you listen to. And with being a discerning person, I want to show you one of the most effective ways in which people pass off lies as the truth. Here's what they do. They take a truth and they pair it with a lie. It's like sugarcoating it. It makes it more palatable. It makes it easier to swallow. And in this sermon, one of the things the pastor was saying was very important and true. Believing in Jesus is the main thing. But he paired that with a lie. That is, if we find areas of Scripture that we disagree with, we should disregard them and ignore them. This is a characteristic of our age. And it's something the prophet Jeremiah warns against. In Jeremiah 23:16, he says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." In essence, this preacher was telling people, trust in your own mind, not in the word of the Lord. As when I went into ministry, and in my time continuing, there's been one passage that I kind of looked to, and I prayed, Lord, don't let me become like this. It's 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. It says, "For the time will come when they," that is people, "will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they will turn their ears from the truth and will turn aside into myths." One of my continual prayers is, Lord, don't make me like one of those preachers. Don't make me a preacher who just preaches in order to please their audience and not to please God. From these two passages, we see that the characteristic of false prophecy is that it comes from the minds of men, not God. And the nature of those who fall under false teaching are those that are looking to find teachers who agree with their views and don't present the Word of God in a true an accurate fashion. If you ever find yourself in a church where the preacher values his own opinion over the Word of God, run. Get out of there fast. If you ever find in yourself the desire to find a church or a pastor who just makes you feel good about yourself, repent. Now, there is a lot to feel good about in Christianity. We have joy, we have peace, we have hope, we have love, we have the fellowship of the saints. But if the pastor doesn't call out himself and his congregation for self-righteousness, for self-indulgence, or for sin, it's a dangerous place to be. The sad reality is that today you can find churches that not only don't call out your sin, but actually the pastor will help you to have better excuses to justify your sin. And if you look around, you can probably find a church that promotes greed or idolatry or sexual immorality or selfishness. But we're called to run from false teachers, to repent when you desire Scripture to be changed in order to accommodate your desires rather than having your desires changed to align with Scripture. By the way, what this person was saying is completely opposite of the way a first century believer or a first century Jew would think. This person was saying, hey, if you find parts of Scripture that don't align with your view, ignore them and just accept Jesus. And the ancient thinking was, in order to accept Jesus, we must know and understand that he has come according to Scripture. The identity and the activity of Jesus is inseparably tied to the Old Testament prophecies predicting who Jesus is and what he was coming to do. Today we're going to be looking at the person of Jesus. We're going to be looking at Jesus as someone who is fully God as well as fully man. And there's lots of places that promote this view. There's lots of places you could go to prove this. We could go to Philippians 2, but I'd like for us to look at least first together at Luke 1, beginning in verse 26, and we're going to read 10 verses to verse 36. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 and going through verse 36. This is the description of the angel Gabriel coming to Mary to declare what is about to happen. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." We have in this announcement several titles that are given to Jesus. In fact, even the name Jesus in itself is loaded with meaning. Jesus means deliverer, the one who will deliver his people. But as we look at the identity of Jesus, one thing people talk about all the time is you need to make sure that what you're talking about is practical, that it is useful to people. And saints, I want to tell you that the identity of Jesus is one of the most practical and one of the most important things that you can come to understand. It matters more than anything else. The identity and activity of Jesus determines our faith. It determines our hope. It determines our glory. If he isn't who he claimed to be, and if he isn't who the church believes him to be, then he couldn't have accomplished what he's claimed to accomplish. And if he didn't accomplish what he claimed to accomplish, we're still dead in our sins, condemned before God, separated from the love of God, destined for eternal wrath. If he isn't who he claimed to be, we need to shut things down and pack them up. What are we doing in this building on a Sunday? But if he is who he claims to be, well, that changes everything. So let's look at the identity of Jesus as it relates to this passage. I want to present to you from this passage that Jesus is fully God and fully human, in accordance with the promises of Scripture. Let us look at Jesus' lineage and the titles given to him. There are several divine titles that are given in this passage. Did you notice? He's called Son of the Most High. He's described as being conceived by the Holy Spirit, as well as being called the Son of God. He has a divine origin. He also has a earthly or a human origin. King David is called his father. That is, he is in the line of David. And Mary, to whom this announcement is coming, is going to be his mother. Now, One of the things we see when we look at these titles, or we may not see if we don't have a strong connection to the Old Testament, is that what is said here in these titles are loaded statements. They come chock full with background before them. And one of the things, as Christians, we need to get more and more of is an understanding of how all Scripture points to Jesus, how all things are preparing mankind for Him. In the evening services at our church, one of the things we've been doing is we're attempting to do is to look at all of God's plan from creation to the end times. Just kind of an overview flyby. And one of the things we see after the fall is that humanity is wrecked. Humanity is devastated. Humanity is in bondage to sin. And things don't look good. But then after the fall, one of the things we see is a long, a slow, a steady, a building preparation of mankind for her Savior. The promises begin in Genesis. In fact, in Genesis 3:15, as the curse goes out to the serpent, we see that there is a promise of a seed who will crush the head of the serpent. That is somebody who will deliver mankind from the wickedness and the evil that enslaves it. We then see this promise focused and magnified in the covenants to Abraham. We see that Abraham is promised that there will be a seed of his in whom all the families of the world will be blessed. There's a promise later on to David in 2 Samuel 7:15 through 16 that the seed of David will build a house for God, will be a son to God, whose kingdom and throne will endure forever. Now, there's partial fulfillment of that in Solomon, but people kept looking for the Messiah. Why? Because Solomon wasn't the ultimate expression of this. And in all these promises, there's a Hebrew word that's used, and I hope I pronounce it right because my Hebrew isn't great, but it's Zerah. And Zerah is that word, and your translations probably either translate it as seed or offspring. One of the things that's unusual in these promises is the promise that there will be a seed of a woman. Different cultures have different ways in which they explain or in which they talk about reproduction. We've got the birds and the bees. I don't know what that means. But in ancient thinking, you'd have the seed and the soil. Okay, so the way they describe reproduction is there's a seed that's placed in the soil and then it produces fruit. It multiplies. Now, in their analogies, by the way, the seed is provided by the male agent and the soil is the female agency. In the promises in Genesis 3:15, it's talking about the seed of the woman, which if you're thinking in ancient terms, you think, wait a minute, that sounds really odd. It's from the male that the seed typically comes. Then Abraham, a seed of his, is promised to bring blessing to all the world. A seed of David, to have a kingdom and rule and reign. By the way, after the promises to David in 2 Samuel 7, we see the prophets and the Psalms building on this idea that there's a king coming whose kingdom will last forever, a descendant of David. By the way, some of the terms that are really important that are related to this, the Hebrew word that's really important in this is called Messiah. You may have heard that Jesus was the Messiah, and Messiah simply means anointed one. If you remember the story of David, Samuel comes to him, and he anoints him with oil. He consecrates him. He sets him apart for a special purpose to be the king and ruler over his people. Jesus is an anticipated king. He is a Messiah. Now, I said Messiah was the Hebrew word. The Old Testament's written in Hebrew. The New Testament's written in Greek. And this word Messiah, when you transfer over to the New Testament and are switching languages, the Greek word that's used for Messiah is Christos. Does that sound familiar? It's from which we get Christ. It means king or anointed one. So we see, even as we say Jesus Christ, we are declaring him a king and anointed one in the line of David. This promise of a coming king, as I said, gets, as Scripture goes on, builds and builds upon this idea. So there are more and more prophecies as you go out through the Scriptures related to this Messiah, related to this coming king, related to this Christ. We see that he's going to have a kingdom which will last forever. We begin to see that his purpose is to deliver his people. There's an odd promise that says that he will not experience decay. There, as the Scripture goes on, it begins to describe him as a Lord. As Scripture goes on even further, it talks about him bringing salvation and living righteously. As you get to Isaiah, you see that he's going to bear the sins of many people. That he's going to take on the transgressions of others. And as Scripture moves forward, one of the things that begins to be abundantly clear is that what the Messiah was predicted and prophesied to accomplish is outside the realm of human ability. What had to be accomplished by the Messiah could only be accomplished by God. The promises relating to the Messiah refer to one who is fully God, yet also fully man. He's a descendant of David. He's a son of Abraham. He's the seed of a woman. By the way, as we talk about these two natures of Christ joined in one, of God being Jesus being fully God and fully man, there's certain eras that struggle with different aspects of this. In our day and age, my guess would be most people have resistance to the idea that Jesus Christ was God. How can a man be God? Do you know what the primary struggle in the early church was? It was the opposite. Them saying, wait, how could Jesus be human? Look at what he did. Look at what he accomplished. So some of the first heresies, some of the first issues that the church had to address was, look, Jesus was also a man. Yes, he was God, but he was a man. He did come in human form. I say that just to me, that's an encouraging thing. Knowing that the early church, that is the people who were closest to the time when Jesus lived and breathed and walked here on earth, struggled with thinking, was he really human? Whereas we may struggle in our day and age with the opposite, wondering, how could he be God? We see in these titles that Jesus has a human lineage. It says that David will be his father. That means he is in the line of David, the kingly line. It means that he is in the tribe of Judah to whom the promises come, in the line of Jacob, in the line of Isaac, in the line of Abraham. All these are scriptural prerequisites, prophetic prerequisites to meet the scriptural standards of being the Messiah. Now, by the way, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, this proves something I alluded to earlier. This is Paul giving his proof that Jesus is who he says he is and that the gospel that Paul is presenting is the true gospel. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Paul here is presenting his best proof, his best argument, that Jesus is who he says he is and that he accomplished what he said to accomplish. And twice he mentions that the activity of Jesus was in alignment with the Scriptures. He says there's also witnesses of it. There's Peter and others. But the primary evidence he's presenting is that what happened to Jesus, what he said, what he said, what he did, how he lived, his death, his burial, his resurrection, all those happened according to the ancient prophecies in the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, I told you the ancient Jewish way of thinking versus that bad preaching I heard recently are very different. Because one says you can dismiss Jesus and just accept Scripture. In their day and age, in order to accept Jesus, he had to come in accordance with the ancient prophecies. That is, and this is kind of a bold statement, but if Jesus had come, if he had died on a cross, if he had risen again, yet those things weren't in accordance with the Old Testament prophecies and predictions, you shouldn't have believed him. You shouldn't have followed him. But Christ did come according to the Old Testament Scriptures. He did fulfill the prophecies about him. By the way, in Acts 2, Peter kind of does the same thing. Peter, as he's preaching at Pentecost, he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from the prophet Joel in the Psalms to prove that Jesus is both the Messiah and the Lord. By the way, when you think about the nature of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, that he has to be in the line of David, that we also have prophecies like in Micah 5:2 that he has to be born in the city of Bethlehem. Think about things that are inside your control and things that are outside your control. I was born in Moorhead City, North Carolina, to Ronnie and Jane Stevens. I had absolutely no influence over where I was born or to whom I was born. Nobody asked me. They didn't consult me. So we see even in the prophecies about Jesus, in the prophecies and predictions about where he's born, who he's going to be born to, they're out of human control. But we see in the birth and in the life and in the lineage of Jesus that he has the right ancestry and the right birthplace. We also see that he is the seed of a woman. But notice in this passage, the message comes to Mary. She is kind of confused. She says, you know, how am I going to have a child since I'm a virgin? Those two seem incompatible. And then the Scriptures describe that it is through a special empowering work of the Holy Spirit that she will conceive. One of the things to notice here is that there is no male earthly agency in the birth of Christ. Remember how we talked about what an odd thing it was to refer to the seed of the woman. Here we have a very unusual birth circumstance for Christ. It also fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 that the Messiah will be born of a virgin. Having been born in the lineage of David, having the Virgin Mary as his mother, all this points to the humanity of Christ, that he is indeed human. Now, his divine nature in this passage is also pointed to. He's called the Son of the Most High, conceived of the Holy Spirit, also called the Son of God in this passage. These titles clearly point to the divinity of Jesus. By the way, you know, there's certain parts of the Bible we tend to skip. One of them is the genealogies. You notice how, you know, both in Matthew and Luke start out with genealogies, have genealogies in them. Now, if we think to the ancient Jewish perspective that the Messiah has to come in accordance with the prophecies and scriptures, hey, guess what? Genealogies are important. You got to prove you have the requirements. You got to prove that you meet the bill. The genealogy in Matthew starts with Abraham. The genealogy in Luke starts with Adam. But there's a third genealogy that's given. It's given in the Gospel of John. While Matthew and Luke look at Jesus' earthly genealogy, the Gospel of John begins with Jesus' divine genealogy. Do you ever think about that? Listen, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Skipping down a little bit, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus comes as fully human, but with full divinity as well. By the way, this describes Jesus in terms of doing a work that's reserved for God. Only God is the creator of the world. In His titles, in His origin, Jesus is divine. In His work, Jesus is also divine in creation. But Psalm 3:8 also says that salvation is from the Lord. One of the accusations against Jesus as he's going around healing people is, in addition to healing them, He would say something like, hey, your sins are forgiven. Guess what? The religious leaders in Jesus' day got upset about that. They said, hey, wait a minute, you can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. We see in His divine origin that this is also in accordance with Scripture. There are many places we could go, but Psalm 2:7 says, I will tell of the decree the Lord has said to me. Today you are my son, I have begotten to you. The Messiah is pointed to repeatedly as God Himself. By the way, this claim of divinity is what gets Jesus killed. Say what you will about the enemies of Jesus, but they paid attention to His word, and they paid attention to His identity. In Matthew 26:62 through 68, describes the trial of Jesus. After all sorts of false testimony is brought against Jesus, the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. They were paying attention. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" The divine claim, the claim to be the Christ, the claim to be the Messiah, the claim to be the Son of God, is what gets Jesus killed. The accusation of blasphemy from the high priests. In essence, they're saying this Jesus, he can't be God. He can't be who he claims to be. By the way, the resurrection is the definitive and final proof that Christ is who he claims to be. That he has the power over life and death. And that he is fully God and fully man. I got to wrap up. I love this so much. By the way, one of the reasons why this is so important is Scripture tells us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, who declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. Part of our objective, part of our purpose here on this earth is to declare the excellencies of Christ. The more we look at him, the more we see his beauty, the more we see his majesty, the more we see his authority, the beauty and majesty of a king who has come, the beauty and majesty of God who has come in the form of man to save mankind. This unique identity of being fully God and fully man gives Christ three key roles in our lives. There's way more than that, but for the sake of brevity, we'll look at three of the roles that this uniquely prepares Christ for. First, it prepares him, or it qualifies him to be our sacrifice. Christ is a fitting sacrifice. He is a sinless substitute. He is a perfect offering. Hebrews says that Jesus is a once and for all sacrifice for sin. Now, this is different than the Old Testament sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again, year after year after year. Why? Because the blood of lambs and the blood of goats didn't fully cover for the sin. They just pointed to the one who would come to fully cover sin. Jesus, as a man, serves as a fitting substitute for men. Jesus, as God, serves as a sinless sacrifice. Any other sacrifice wouldn't do. Why? Because the sacrifice itself cannot be corrupted by sin. You can't pay something off with more debt. Christ became a man to save men. He was divine and sinless and therefore an acceptable sacrifice. To us, this should give us a sense of humility and praise and gratitude. That Christ, who is God, would become man to be sacrificed on our behalf. The second role, this humanity and deity of Christ prepares him to be for us, is our Savior. We mentioned it already. Salvation is a work of God. You have to have the power over life and death. Sin and death are defeated through the cross. Deliverance is provided through Jesus Christ. As a human, he serves as a fitting representative for our race. 1 Corinthians 15 refers to him as a second Adam. And whereas through the first Adam, sin entered into all of humanity, through the second Adam, salvation is offered to all humanity. We place our faith in his work, dependence upon his righteousness. We have joy in his provision. We have gladness in the peace that he has provided. Christ as fully God and fully man is our sacrifice. Christ as fully God and fully man is our Savior. Christ as fully God and fully man is our sovereign. He is the King. We mentioned that's what the term Messiah and that's what the term Christ point to. Not only is he a King, a Messiah, Christ, he is Lord. He is God. One of the things I worry about is, as Christians, especially those of us who have grown up in the church, hearing these terms over and over, Jesus Christ, the Lord, God, that they just become kind of titles for Jesus. They're just words we use to describe him. That, you know, isn't Jesus his first name and Christ his last name? No, I hope we understand the depth of meaning behind these words. Don't call him King unless you mean that he is the sovereign over your life. Don't call him your Lord or your God unless you're prepared to back that up with your life. There's an Old Testament story in one of the books of Samuel where the wicked king Ahab, of Ahab and Jezebel fame, there's a king of Syria that comes out to do war with him whose name is Ben-Hadad. And as Ben-Hadad is coming out to war against King Ahab, he says, look, if you surrender everything you have to me, if you give yourself over to me, if you let me come and take whatever of yours I want, your wives, your kids, your income, your land, then I'll spare you. Ahab, who's a wicked king, says to Ben-Hadad, I am yours and all that I have is yours. Now, I said Ahab's a wicked king, but there's one thing he understands. He understands what it means to have a sovereign. He understands what it means to have a lord. He understands what it means to have somebody ruling over him. It's someone to whom you say, I am yours, and all that I have is yours. When we come to Christ, we must come in a posture of unconditional surrender, of submission to his will, and dependence upon his wisdom and his commands to be our guiding point. We pursue the glory of our King, not our own glory. In all these roles, as our sacrifice, as our Savior, as our Sovereign, we should rejoice and be glad that Christ came as a man, the Son of David. We should rejoice that Jesus Christ came as God, the Son of God. For these things, we are forever grateful, which leads us well into our response of gratitude for who Christ is and what he has done for us.